All right, well, if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead, and while I'm doing my introduction here, you can turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17 today. That's our main text for the morning. And while we're looking for that, which you should know is one of the four Gospels, so shouldn't have a hard time finding that. Let me just say something about this passage real quickly, and that is that when you read this, it's really easy to come away with just a very quick understanding of what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is, we look at this and go, oh, he's talking about the tribute. He's talking about tax. What's wrong? Can you hear me now? Okay. We're having all sorts of technical issues this morning. My mic doesn't want to stay up. Is that better? I got a little ring back here, though, just to warn you. Okay, so now that we have that, and I feel like I'm eating my microphone, what we see here is Jesus is trying to be trapped by some of the religious leaders, and they're trying to catch him in his words. And when we look at this passage, it's easy to come away with this, and again, think Jesus is talking about tax, and he's talking about tribute. And what they're trying to do here is trap him in his words so that what would happen is either he loses his popularity with the crowds that are following him, or he becomes a rabble rouser in the eyes of the Romans. And either way, what they're trying to do is get rid of him. But there's something deeper in this text, I think, that is easy to overlook. Very deep in this text that we want to look at this morning, because I think specifically Jesus is dealing with a topic that really is a hard one to even preach about this morning, but he's really talking about God and politics. He's talking about God and politics, two very decisive or divisive, you can even say that, and important topics. You see, because what we believe about God and what we believe about how our society should be governed, those two things, what they do is they reveal a great deal about what we believe to be fundamentally true, good, and moral. And so the question that we're going to dive into this morning looking at this text is, but what is the relationship between the two? What is the relationship between the two? Should our views about God influence our politics? And so this is what I'm going to ask you to do before we dive into God's Word. I'm going to ask you to give me your full attention this morning. Can you do that? I ask for it because you have to give it, all right? So I ask for your full attention, because what is going to be said this morning, I'm going to be honest with you, for some of you, it might be controversial. For some of you, you may not like what I'm going to say this morning. In fact, you might get mad. You might even get upset, to which I would just give this full disclosure right up front. I am simply the messenger. So if you get upset or if you get mad, if you're watching or if you're here today, then you're not mad at me. You're mad at God and you're mad at his word. And this is what I would ask you to do. I would humbly ask you to check your heart. Check your heart to make certain we know who is sitting on the throne of your heart. Check it. Okay? That's what I would say, just humbly to you. This week, while I was at a gathering at the state convention, one of the leaders said something that I want to share with you. A quote, I'm going to paraphrase it a little bit, that he shared with us right before we prayed for the world, our nation, and all the things that are just unfolding right now around the world. This is what he said. He said, we should not be getting our marching orders from our favorite news network or political party. We should be getting our marching orders from the Word of God. Ouch, but true, right? And so this morning, what I'm going to ask you to do is I'm going to encourage you to do something for me. I'm going to ask you to take whatever political hat you wear off, whatever slant you may lean towards, whatever side it might be, okay? I'm not preaching to one side or the other. I'm preaching to church, okay? Let me say that this morning to be clear, all right? I'm going to ask you to just do those things when we take it off and just listen. Listen to the Word of God this morning, and I would ask you to ask God to speak right through or left through your politics, whatever it might be, okay? So that his word would pierce you like a two-edged sword. Amen? Can we do that? So before we go any further, can we pray together? Let's pray. Father, we just come to you this morning, Lord God, with humble hearts. We ask you, Lord, to make this word just real in our lives. Let us not just hear it in one ear and it go out the other, but Lord, I pray for application so that we would hear exactly what you're trying to say through us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Through his words in this passage in Mark chapter 12, I pray, Lord, that you would just speak volumes into our lives, that we would be able to, Lord, be citizens of heaven, Lord God, above all things. And this morning, Lord, if there's something that strikes a chord in our life that we hear this morning, I pray that you would just, Lord, right now convict us through your Holy Spirit, not by anything that I say, but, Lord, by what your word says, so that, Lord, we would turn toward you and not what we think, but to you, Lord God. And if there's a need for repentance this morning, Lord God, I pray that we would be humble enough to say, Lord, forgive me. And, Lord, that we would experience your very best in our life, Lord God, as we make you the King that sits on the throne of our heart and our mind. I pray that now in Jesus' name. And we all agreed and said, amen. If you agreed, you say it, amen. All right. So, you know, at times in the past, this is really interesting to know, is that the church had more power than any emperor on this planet. When you think about the Catholic Church, for example, Pope Gregory the VII, you know what he did to Henry IV? He left him out in the snow for 3 days. This is a king. He left him out in the snow for 3 days until he thought he was actually truly repentant. That's the king. He said, you're going to stay out there until I know you're repentant. That's how the church had so much power at one point or another. At another instance, the church was actually a state-sponsored entity. We see that in history. We look back at the Lutheran Church of Germany. We look at the Reformed Church of the Netherlands. We look at the Anglican Church in England. Those were all state-sponsored entities. But what about today? What about today? Well, we got some examples of that as well for today. For example, we still have church state-sponsored entities like the Church of England, which, by the way, the King of England happens to be the kind of technically the official head of the church. Isn't that interesting? And then we come into what we deal with today in America and probably all across the world. We hear this phrase chanted so often, separation of church and state. How many of you heard that before? Separation of church and state, right? A lot of people take this to mean that religion should be kept in private. It should not be in the public forum. It should not be in politics. Religion is something that should be kept out of public. We should keep it in our hearts, in our homes, in our churches, but it shouldn't be in the public square. We might be surprised to learn, though, that it wasn't a secular humanist who actually came up with this idea or introduced the idea of separation of church and state. But in fact, it was Christians, specifically Baptists. Did you know that? How many of you knew that? There, I got a few that knew that, right? That's exactly right. It was the work of American Baptists like John Leland who influenced James Madison when he was writing the Constitution to include what is known as the Establishment Clause. Anybody ever heard of that? The Establishment Clause. And this is what it reads. It says, where is it? I just lost it. Boop, boop, boop. There it is. I want to read it exactly as it is. It says that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, if you notice, and I think we got it on the screen. Yeah, you can look at it with me. It actually says nothing. There is not one word in support of this popular common idea that we hear today of separation of church and state, where religion is limited, where it should exist only in the privacy of our hearts, our homes, our churches, but it shouldn't be in the public forum, it shouldn't be in politics, right? And what this Establishment Clause is really saying is that the American government should not create a state-sponsored church, and it should never interfere with the free exercise of religion. Big difference. So what it's saying is basically we don't want to have a state-sponsored church that tells us how we should worship or tells us what we should do. We should have the free exercise of worship. And it says nothing about we should separate it. It's just simply saying it should not be state-sponsored and it should not interfere with the free exercise of religion. Everybody got that? Clear? Okay, good. That's what it says. But there are a lot of people today who would say, well, Jesus Because of what we see in Matthew chapter 12, verses 13 through 14, 17, Jesus supported this idea of separation church. It doesn't want to stay up. It is fighting me. Yeah. Whose fault is it, John? No, I'm kidding. But they think he supported that because of what you see here when he says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And they're like, oh, okay, separation. Right? So here's the question for us this morning. This is what we're going to look at our text. We've got two questions. What is Jesus teaching about this passage, in this passage? Number two, and how should we as Jesus followers, this is important, think about the role of government and how faith, our faith specifically, should affect our responsibility to the government. Okay? So let's look at that full text this morning in Mark chapter 12, verses starting at verse 13. And it says, and they, being the religious leaders, the authorities, sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came to him and they said to him, teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinions, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Isn't it kind of ironic they're saying that? That's actually really true, right? And then they ask the question, here it is. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? They're trying to trap them. But knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus said to them, why put me to the test? He says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they responded and said, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled. They marveled at him. So we see the question. A group of Pharisees and Herodians sent by the temple authorities, right? By the way, who Jesus just happened to criticize in Mark chapter 1, verses through 12, which we looked at last week. He just criticized them. They come together with this aim of trapping Jesus in his words. And what's really interesting about the Pharisees and the Herodians are they're like oil and water. They don't go together. But in this instance, they come together to try to get Jesus in a trap to destroy him. They are very strange bedfellows. They're two very different Jewish groups. We know that the Pharisees, they're conservative, man. They're conservative in their practice, in their scripture, how they view it. Then you hear the Herodians who are just extremely liberal, right? They're crazy. They take the word and they kind of just do what they want with it, okay? They differ also in their views of Rome. Rome had come and conquered Israel. And they were now ruling over Israel. The Pharisees, they did not like them. They were not happy about it. They were ready for them to go. They were looking for a savior who would come and just rule and get them out of here. And then the Herodians, well, they were just kind of like, eh, we're good with it. They're just rolling over the flesh. As long as we don't have to lead or anything, we can party. That's how they looked at life. And so these two groups that are like oil and water come together. And they come to Jesus and they say, teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinions, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. You know what they're trying to do? They're trying to flatter Jesus. They're trying to flatter Jesus. They're trying to give him nice words and soften him up so that when they ask the question, he just kind of gives them the answer they want to hear, and boom, he's trapped. They don't believe a word of what they're saying, though, because if they did, they wouldn't be asking that question. They would not be trying to trap Jesus. And the irony here is that everything that they're saying is entirely and completely true about Jesus, right? He is teaching the way of God. He is true. And it's precisely because it is true that Jesus is not swayed by appearances that Jesus sees right through their plot. In verse 15, it says, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? They are guilty of hypocrisy. They are guilty of it because they're lying. They don't believe a single word that they're saying. They're putting on a show with ulterior motives so that they can get rid of Jesus, so that they can destroy Jesus. They just want him out of the way. In the Old Testament, there's a biblical account, a record of the prophet Samuel going to anoint the next king of Israel. He's going to anoint David, king of Israel. He goes to David's father's house, Jesse. God tells him to go there. He's going to find the next king over Israel. And when Jesse comes in, when Samuel comes in, he sees Jesse's first son, Eliab. And he looks at him and goes, whoa, that is the next king of Israel, because he looks like a king. He's big in stature. He looks mean. He's tough. He looks like he can rule over it. But God did not choose that first son. In fact, God did not choose any of Jesse's sons except for the one that was the runt of the litter, the youngest, who was David. It was David. He was young, he was small, he was little. Remember when he went to go put on Saul's armor, it fell right. He's like, forget this, man, I'm taking it off. He couldn't wear it. God chose the runt of the litter, and this is what God reminds Samuel of in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. He says, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. I need you to listen to this right here. Listen. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at outward appearances, but the Lord looks into the heart. The Lord looks into the heart. When God looks at you, when God looks at me, he is looking into our heart. He is looking inside of us. He sees us for what we really are. And I don't know about you, but when I read that, that is so sobering to me. It's sobering to me, because how many times have you ever thought that you could trick people with outward appearances or with smooth words? Anybody ever tried that before? Come on, let's be honest. Don't lie in here. Right? We've tried it before. I'm going to be slick in this. I'm going to be able to overcome this because I'm going to tell them exactly what I need to tell them. Just like the Pharisees and the Herodians are doing with Jesus. Maybe, kids, you've tried to manipulate your parents into thinking that you've obeyed them and you haven't. And you're like, suckers! Right? Or maybe you're giving the impression that you're a faithful spouse, but you're not. Or maybe you even give this impression that you are a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, but you have no desire to follow Jesus whatsoever. You might have fooled everyone, but you can't fool Jesus. You can't fool Jesus. He sees you. He sees your true motives. And this morning, if you realize, listen to me, if you realize that your faith, your religion has just been an outward show that is devoid of all true faith, then listen, I invite you right now, turn away from your sins. Turn away from this double life. Doesn't it get tired? A double life. And once and for all, trust in Jesus to forgive you of your sin. Begin to actually follow him. Begin to actually make him Lord. You know, so many of us like Jesus on the cross because he's always forgiving our sin. It's time to let him off the cross so that he can lead you. There's a big difference. His death on that cross is the atoning payment for your sin. All of your sin. Even your sin of deceit. You might fool people, but you can't fool God. And so what I would say to you this morning is look to him. Call on the name of Jesus. Call on the name of Jesus, and the Bible tells us that you will be saved. There's no more miserable or exhausting, let's just be honest, life than the life of someone that is pretending to be in a relationship with Jesus, but isn't. You know enough about your sin. You know enough about the holiness of God to make you sad. But you don't know enough about your Savior to make you forgiven and happy. And true joy, true satisfaction, true happiness is found in Jesus, not in the facade of holiness. So I want to just stop right now. We're going to pray. And if you're hearing that and you fall in any of those categories and you're saying, I'm done. I don't want to do this. I'm just undone. I don't want to do this anymore. I want to give it up. I need Jesus, and I got to stop faking it. There's no magic prayer. There's just repentance. And what that means is you repent of your sin and you turn to Jesus and you walk with him. It's time to let him off the cross. He's forgiven you of your sin. Now it's time to follow him. So let's just take a moment and pray. Just pray. And if that's you, pray where you are. And if you make a decision this morning, then come find me after service. Father, I pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom for my sin, for all of our sin, that, Lord, this morning someone is hearing this word and they're just tired. They're weary from the facade of trying to be something they're not. And it's time to allow them to let you take over so that you would lead and they would follow and they would find true joy, true happiness, true satisfaction in Jesus and Jesus alone, in deep, real, meaningful, growing relationship. I pray this morning that someone would repent of the sin of deceit, the sin of just playing along, and come clean and give it all to you and say, Lord, I follow you from this day forward. May my eyes look toward you. I pray that for them now in Jesus' name, and may they find, as they pray, true salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. So back to the text. The question that the Pharisees and the Herodians are hoping to trip Jesus up with, by the way, is a powder keg in Jesus' day. They ask in verse 14, they said, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? And the tax that they're referring to, by the way, was a census tax, okay? It's a census tax that was enforced by Rome, okay? And it started back in Judea in 6 AD. Now, I'm not going to go into this because it's long. But what happened around that time was there was a man by the name of Judas, and he was from Galilee, and they call him Judas the Galilean. And he led an uprising against this tax. He said, we don't want to pay this tax. We follow God. We're going to follow his word. He said, we're not going to do this. It's going against God. And he got a few followers to go with him, and they revolted against Rome. And guess what happened? Anybody? He got killed. They put him down real quick. He was a rabble-rouser. They put him down real quick, and his followers scattered. They took off. In fact, this is what it says in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. I don't think we have it. That's okay. I'll just read it. It says, Judas the Galilean rose up in the day of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So it didn't work. So you see the trap that the Herodians and the Pharisees are trying to set for Jesus, right? You see what they're doing here? See, because by this point, the people, the crowds, the audiences, even the religious leaders, the authorities, they had realized that Jesus' ambitions about him being the Messiah were unmistakable. They're unmistakable. And if the Messiah is anything to the Jews in Jesus' day, he was a liberator for them of Rome. He was like, our Messiah is going to come and he's going to free us from Rome. He's going to rule and lead us and conquer Rome. They were looking at it from a worldly point of view, like we look at things today from a worldly point of view. And the point of this question to Jesus, guys, is to force Jesus to reveal his hand. They wanted Jesus to either concede that, hey, you got to pay your taxes, he's going to lose the popularity of the crowds that are following him, or he'll say, don't pay your taxes. And Jesus is going to be siding with those extremists like Judas the Galilean. And guess what? They're going to put him down. Because he's going to be a rabble-rouser. They're trying to get him to go one way or the other. And they figure, man, whatever he says, we got him. He's going to lose. He's trapped. At least that's what they thought. But look what Jesus does. He first responds by criticizing them or calling them hypocrites. And he says this. In verse 15, 16, he says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought him one. So they brought him a denarii. Okay? They brought him a denarii. And what you need to know about this, a denarii is is a coin. It's a Roman coin. All right. And its value is about one day's wage of a average laborer. Okay. But it's a Roman coin. That's how they paid things around there. A Roman coin. All right. This is important. You had to pay your tax to Rome with, guess what? A Roman coin or Roman money. All right. The Roman tax had to be paid that way. And so for Jesus to ask for a coin, this is important. And one of them go, oh, yeah, I got one. And they pull it out and they give it to him. What does that say, guys? That is such a slick move by Jesus. I mean, this is why he is clearly God. Okay, it's no doubt in my mind. Because it reveals that those people who are questioning him, it shows their own hypocrisy. They're saying, should we pay it? Should we not? But I got a coin. They happen to, if they were true devout Jews, guess what kind of money they would have? Jewish money, right? But instead, in their pocket, they have Roman money. And so their position on the question's made clear, because if they have a denarii in their pocket, then they obviously have no problem paying the Roman tax. Do you see that? And so Jesus asks, after he looks at it, he goes, whose likeness, verse 16, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar. Caesar. The denarius, or denarii, was imprinted with the image of Caesar, and on its inscription, this is what it said, this is important, that Caesar was the king, he was the divine son of God, and he was the high priest. Uh-oh. Did any of you know that? That's what was imprinted on that coin? And for Jews, that's blasphemous. That is blasphemous. But they've got it in their pocket. I mean, and what is ironic now is that Jesus is holding this coin. And Jesus is the true King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is truly the Son of God. He is truly the High Priest. He's holding it in his hands. And his identity is one that is in direct contradiction with Jesus, with Caesar's claim that he is the Son of God, that he is the High Priest. And that's why a little later, when he's standing before Pontius Pilate, remember that? They bring him after he's been scourged to Pontius Pilate. And they want Pontius Pilate to basically give them the okay to put Jesus to death. When Pontius Pilate finds out that he is claiming to be the Son of the God, he becomes terrified because he realizes, uh-oh, I have to execute him even though I don't want to, because he's making a claim and there can only be one Son of God. And in Rome, that was Caesar. You see that? So what does Jesus do? This could have been the greatest and best opportunity for Jesus to confront this blasphemous claim of Caesar. He could have said, I'm the true Son of God. I am the King of Kings. I am the High Priest. He could call him out. Not you, Caesar. I am. He could have done that. But he doesn't do that. What does Jesus do? Look at what he says in verse 17. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And it says, and they marveled at him. My friends, the meaning of that statement may not be obviously clear at that very moment. Okay. Separation of church and state. Give Caesar what's his. Give God what's his. It's good. I get it. You see, because we look at that and we start to say, well, wait a minute, is Jesus endorsing the view of those who say that we should pay our taxes? Or is he endorsing the views of the zealots and saying that our allegiance belongs to God, we shouldn't pay taxes to Rome? And the crowd, after hearing it, says that they marveled at what he said. They marveled at what he said because his wisdom enabled him to deftly escape the trap that was laid for him. And so the question for us is, what did Jesus mean by that now famous statement? Render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. You see, he was asked a yes or no question. He did not give a yes or no answer. Right? He didn't. And why? Well, I'm sure that part of that is because he was evading the trap that was laid for him, but at the same time, also because the answer is more complicated than just yes or no. Right? He knew that. You see, wisdom and nuance are needed in this very moment. Wisdom and nuance are needed. If Jesus simply said, yeah, pay the tax, some might have thought he was supporting the Roman oppression. If he said, no, don't pay the tax, some might have thought that he's supporting a violent revolt. Yes, that's our Savior coming to take us out of Rome. But here's the truth. Jesus didn't support either one of those. He didn't support either one. Today, in the world that we live in, my friends, gosh, there's almost zero tolerance for nuance of any kind. Did you know that? Look around. Zero tolerance for any nuance of any kind. Nuance is not the same thing as compromise. Let me just be real clear this morning. It is not the same thing as compromise. We've got to be careful. We've got to be careful of allowing the political storms of our day that we are facing today to force us into extremes that eliminate thoughtfulness. You see, because the coin bears Caesar's image, it must belong to Caesar, right? How many of you agree with that? Let me see hands. I'll make sure you're awake. All right, good. It must belong to Caesar. One should pay to the emperor what is owed. The word for likeness that we see Jesus use in Mark to describe Caesar's image in the inscription, or the Caesar image, is the same Hebrew word that's used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. It's the same one, the same meaning, where it says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Our likeness. So this clarifies Jesus' second statement when he says, pay to God what is owed to him. See, that coin has Caesar's image on it, so guess what? The tax should be paid to Caesar. But you and me, we have God's image imprinted on us. Let me say that again. We have God's image imprinted on us. So therefore, we should render to God what is God's. And you know what that is for you and for me? It's your whole life. It's your whole life. It's not just Sunday. It's just not small group or Wednesday. It's just not when it's convenient. It's your whole life. It's your whole life. You pay your taxes to Caesar, but everything in your life, including your act of obedience to the government, should be done in obedience to your King of Kings, your Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Everything. Some people, we might have as well, mistakenly assumed that this passage teaches us that Jesus is creating this separation of church and state. There's these two domains, right? There's secular government and there's religion. So God is showing that God is over one and the government's over the other. That's how we might take that. So as Christians, because of maybe if we look at it that way, we should keep our religion in private, in this limited domain. We should approach politics from a morally neutral standpoint. But that is not what Jesus is teaching here. This is where it gets real. That is not what Jesus is teaching here. He's teaching us that government is legitimate, and government is also limited. This is important. We need to understand this. You see, when Jesus teaches us that we should pay Caesar what is owed to him, he is making it clear that he is not siding with the revolutionaries of his day, those zealots. I got news for you. Government, even pagan governments, are still legitimate and should normally, let me stress that, be obeyed. Paul picks up this teaching in the book of Romans as well. In Romans 13, he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority, listen, except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For because of this, you will also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. In the 1500s, the Reformed Church came up with what is known as the Belgic Confessions of 1561. Basically, it was their moral standards. And this is what they wrote in it. I quote, "We believe that because of the depravity of the human race, our good God has ordained kings, princes, and civil officers. Moreover, everyone, regardless of status, condition, or rank, must be subject to the government and pay taxes and hold its representatives in honor and respect and obey them in all things that are," listen to this, "not in conflict with God's word." It's also helpful that we remember Paul is writing Romans, and he's speaking about the Roman government, which, by the way, was not favorable toward Christians. Right? In fact, the Roman government was probably not worthy of respect from Christians or deserved their honor because the Romans were brutal. They killed Christians. They killed them all the time. They put them on display while they killed them. And the government was typified by all kinds of pagan worship and sexual perversion that would make you and I sick to our stomachs. But in our submission to government authorities, we are reminded that God himself has placed those authorities over us. Man, we just read in Daniel over the last several months. And we read in Daniel, we saw King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the most wicked of all kings, had conquered Judah, right? And this is what Daniel wrote in chapter 4, 32 of Daniel. He said, "The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." But the government is limited. It's limited. It's limited. That statement that Jesus makes about Caesar is qualified by his second statement. He says, "Give to God what belongs to God." My friends, what belongs to God? What belongs to God? Everything. That's right. Everything. In fact, it's very clear in this same chapter of Mark, if we go to verse 30, it's this kind of devotion that we got to give to God. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." That's everything. That's all your life, your whole life. And that kind of devotion, that kind of worship is dedicated to our Lord and to our Lord Jesus Christ alone, no one else. And if the state, if the government, listen, ever demands that kind of loyalty, we are duty bound. We are duty bound to, guess what? Oh, disobey them. That's right. The Belgic Confessions also says this. It says they should do this while completely refraining from every tendency toward exercising absolute authority and while functioning in the sphere entrusted to them, with the means belonging to them. So where does that leave us today? Great question. I'm glad you asked. Where does that leave us today? We should remind ourselves that government is both legitimate and limited and ultimately is under the King, Jesus Christ. When you read the Gospels, it's amazing when you read the Gospels how little we hear about politics from Jesus. Particularly when you think about the political climate of his day. It was bad. You think we got it bad? It was bad then. Until Jesus is actually directly questioned, he almost says nothing about Caesar anywhere. It's until this moment he's questioned. But I will tell you something, and this is so important. While he doesn't talk about politics, well, he doesn't talk about Caesar. I'll tell you what Jesus does talk a lot about. He spends a great deal of time talking about how we should treat one another. He spends a great deal talking about how we should worship. He spends a great deal talking about how we should live our lifestyle. He spends a great deal about time talking about our response to the weak, the poor, the lowly, the widow, the orphaned. He spends a great time talking about our character. His teaching focuses on the formation of your soul in the light of his work and his kingdom. I mean, could you imagine somebody approaching Jesus and scolding him? Man, Jesus, the political climate of our culture is so tense, it's so fraught, Jesus. I mean, you should be using your popular platform to influence people in their politics. Can you imagine that? I got news for you. This is going to hurt. Jesus seems almost uninterested in the political hot buttons of the day. He just does. Because you see, in the grand scheme of things, I need you to hear this morning. In the grand scheme of things, they are unimportant. And you know why? Because they're not eternal. You know what's important? Your soul and the people around you. That's what's important. And this should help us this morning as we look at this text to relevantize the importance of politics for us. When the New Testament, when we read the New Testament as a whole, we're repeatedly taught two things about government. Number one, that we should obey governing authorities. That's number one. Number two, we should expect them to persecute us. That's it. It's true. If you look at your Bibles, look as hard as you want to. There is no manifesto, no manifesto on political revolt in the God's Word. There just isn't. There's not. In a world that is constantly screaming about how nothing is more important than politics, we as Christ followers, we as Christians, you're not going to like to hear this. You should go, well, you know what? That's just not as important. It's just not important. You see, because what happens in our communities, what happens in our churches, what happens in our families is more important than what happens in D.C. Don't get mad at me. I'm just telling you what Jesus is saying. Jesus didn't spend a lot of time on politics. But, on the other hand, when you read the Gospels, you will realize that Jesus is making explicitly political statements all the time. Because he teaches that he is the Messiah. He teaches that he is the King. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the Son of God. He is the Most High Priest. And he even tells people, he permits them to describe him that way. We see that all through Mark. So he's making these explicit political statements, but for the kingdom of heaven. Which, by the way, if you claim the name of Jesus and you have been justified in him, you're a citizen of. And I would challenge you to consider that all your prayers should be from heaven and not from earth. And what I mean by that is sometimes we're praying for earthly things when we should be praying from heaven. Our perspective needs to change as followers of Christ. I've got news for you about our Jesus. Our Jesus is a king who will have no rivals. He will have no rivals. He will not permit tin pot dictators or silly presidents or emperors or rulers throughout the world to share in his dominion. He will not. He will rule with an iron rod, and he will judge all the kings of the earth with justice. That speaks volumes to us. It should. And for us, I got news for you. Jesus Christ is our great political hope. Jesus Christ is our great political hope. Sure, he has gone away physically, but his spirit now resides in anyone who has been justified by Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? He will return. He will physically return one day, and he will consummate his kingdom, and he will do it perfectly. Amen and amen. And you know what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to live here in light of that future reality. And as we wait, we're told all throughout the Bible that we are ambassadors. We are ambassadors of his kingdom. That's right. We're ambassadors of the kingdom. Every church that is a true church of God, let's put it that way, is an embassy of heaven. It's an embassy of heaven. That's right. Pieces of new creation existing in this fading and fallen world. And it's being pulled away. The future is being pulled back into the present through his church and through his people. So this is why you must strive to live in such a way that reflects that future heavenly kingdom in your life. Which means four things that I want to give you real quick. I'm going to close. Number one, obey the governing authorities. Even if you don't like what they're doing, you don't agree with what they're doing, I can't imagine a single Jew in Jesus' day saying, I love paying taxes. They didn't love paying taxes, but they did it. But because we have a king who is ruling and reigning, and we trust that he has set up this government over us that we have, then in our submission to the government, we demonstrate our submission to our Lord and King, Jesus Christ. Number two, we do not budge on our convictions. We don't budge on our convictions, even when the state tells us to. When the government commands us to do something that God forbids, and the government forbids something that God commands, we are then required to disobey that governing authority over us out of allegiance to our King Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 5, verse 39 says, we must obey God rather than man. Number three, we care less about politics than the world does. I don't like that, Pastor. Too bad. That's what God's word says. Be Jesus. Be Jesus. We take our cues from Jesus. We take our cues from Jesus. We shift our primary focus onto the ethics of the kingdom of God. We preach the gospel. We care for the weak. We await our coming Savior who is going to come back one day. Because politics matter far less than the world says they do, at least to the Christian. And number four, we care more about politics than the world does, but for a different reason. We care about politics today because of our overcoming Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why. And our certain knowledge that this world is not our home. We care about politics because we care about people. We care about people. We care about their souls. And we want to see society flourish in such a way that it makes ministry, the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, succeed. That's what we want. So we don't care about politics in the same way that the world does. You see, because the world believes, listen, the world believes that this world and the way that we rule with politics, that's our only hope. That's the way to look at it. It's our only shot. It's our only shot at heaven. And so what we're trying to do is create this earthly utopia through political action. Church, hear me. That's a fantasy. And why? Because of this. Heaven is our home. Heaven is our home. But while we're here, I want this last thing I say to be on your hearts and minds. But while we are here, we model the glories, the goodness of heaven in our own lives. And we strive to extend those benefits to as many people as we can. That's why we share the gospel. That's why we share the gospel. That's why we go locally, globally. That's why we do it. That's why our lives, this is important, that's why our lives have to demonstrate a life that reflects that of a citizen of heaven. A citizen of heaven. We give to God, everybody take your finger and point to yourself, what is God's? We give to God, what is God's? Let's pray. Father, I pray that while what I said this morning, Lord, may really strike a chord, and people probably have a wall of defense that's coming up, I pray that your Holy Spirit would start just tearing at it. to remind us, Lord, heaven is our home. We get so hung up on one side or the other. And Lord, I advocate for neither. I advocate for the kingdom of God. I advocate for you. I advocate for the Lamb. I pray, Lord, that we would put our focus on what Jesus taught. How we treat one another. How we treat those that are not like us. How we treat those that are far from you. How we live. What is our lifestyle? Does it reflect Jesus? Our worship, is it true? Is it real? How we serve? How we handle and respond to the needs of those who are hurting, those who are orphaned, those that are widowed, those that are poor? Our character, is it a reflection of Jesus? This morning, Lord, it's time for us to get our priorities right. It's time for us, Lord, to render to God what is God's. And we are yours. You created us in your likeness. We are imprinted in your image. May we reflect it. May we live it and put our focus on, Lord, things that are eternal for the glory of your namesake, for the glory of your kingdom, the expansion of your kingdom, Lord. And put aside, Lord, what culture says and politics are doing, so that we can, Lord, be your hands and feet in a world that desperately needs Jesus. So let us put our hope in Jesus, because you, Lord, are our great political hope. And let us repent, Lord, of focusing on things that are earthly too much, to the point where it takes our eyes off of the focus of the work that you have called your church to. And may our heart's desire, Lord, be to glorify you, to make you known, and Lord, be your hands and feet. Convict us, Lord, of our thinking. Convict us, Lord, as we search to make certain that you sit on the throne of our lives, on the throne of our heart, on the throne of our mind. Love the Lord your God. Love the Lord your God. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.